The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in your notes to the introduction to this book, and you will also need your notes for the first part of chapter 1. All right, as James indicates, if any man lacks wisdom, he can ask of God, who gives to all men freely. The purpose for us acquiring wisdom in the inner man is so that we can run the Christian way of life, which is viewed as a marathon. It is not a sprint. It is not 2, 5, 10, or 15 years, or 20. It is the rest of your life. If you intend to continue to adjust to God, the only other alternative is to peel off and to settle for something less than God's best. So it is our contention that the race is difficult. It is not easy. It is a marathon, again. And you are going to hit the wall. You are going to have all these problems and things you face, blisters and all that sort of thing, dehydration, all those physical aspects that you would face in a long race, only translated into the spiritual realm. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. This is first and foremost, because if you are not in fellowship, if God the Holy Spirit is not in the position of rulership, you are incapable of effectively bypassing the sin nature and incapable of effectively taking in doctrine. So it's 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can live the Christian life by faith. We recognize that in the last days, the vast majority of people are living by what they see and hear. The idea of faith rest is in some ways beyond them, and that ultimately the only way a believer is effectively going to access your grace riches is through the principle of faith. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objective set before us and continue to function honorably in the angelic conflict and advance to maturity. We pray that as we approach your word this evening, God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, again, an epistle written to an individual, Timothy, who was one of Paul's trusted companions, one of Paul's trusted associates. It appears that Paul did not have more than a handful of these through his entire ministry that he would send out on these missions of critical importance to local churches and to his overall apostolic ministry, but that Timothy was one of these. Everything we read about him, everything we see in the Bible about him, indicates that Paul trusted him implicitly, and that Timothy was a very good representative of the doctrine that he had been taught, closely following his spiritual leader, adhering to what he had been taught, doing things the way Paul did them, simply because he recognized that Paul was there for that purpose. So again, these epistles, the 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, are all called pastoral epistles simply because they are written effectively to pastors in the field. That they are not necessarily for large or wide consumption. Obviously, over the course of the church age, they have been read by believers and all of that. But there's no indication that Timothy would have had to produce this letter for anyone unless he was challenged with respect to authority or that sort of thing as to why he was doing what he was doing, why he was taking on this particular problem, this problem, these false teachers, and all of that. So, as we have concluded, there is no indication in the letter that the author is not the Apostle Paul, contrary to all the modern, quote, scholars and their arguments. There is no indication at all that until about the late 1700s, early 1800s, that this letter was even questioned as far as authenticity and as far as authorship. So the rise in the last days of scholastic, what is called higher criticism, has yielded us a form of Christianity now that is badly influenced, and I mean very badly influenced, by people that are in many measures just rationalists, that are simply just people that look for rational explanations. They reject faith, they reject revelation, they reject miracles in some ways, and these are the people commenting on these types of books. So we pointed out, while they have their objections, their weaknesses themselves have objections because they're not substantiated by any sort of documentation that really holds water. As we pointed out, this letter is written fairly soon after Paul's release from the first Roman imprisonment, which extended from about 60 to 62 A.D., and that he immediately appears to have gone to Colossae first and seen Philemon. But that not too long after that, apparently the apostolic team is either joins him or is with him in Ephesus. Now, who all is with him at the time, we don't know. We do know certainly that Timothy was, because Timothy is going to be left here. And so we dealt with all of that. So we would place the date of writing here probably in the early 60s A.D., again, 62, 63, probably the spring of 63 would be as good a guess as any. But this is, again, some 35, 37 years, 39 years after the day of Pentecost. And so the church age is advanced in some regards, and certain things are changing. One of the things we see in Timothy is a very organized, structured idea in Paul's mind about the structure of the local church that you don't see in the earlier epistles, and you certainly didn't see in Acts. But again, the latter part of Acts, really, from about chapter 18 or 19 on, really only deals with, in large measure, Paul's trip to Jerusalem, his imprisonment there, his arrest and imprisonment, his very eventful trip, as we saw, to Rome, and his Roman imprisonment. So there's not a lot of information after a certain point in Acts about local churches per se. So the letter is addressed to Timothy, who is, again, a trusted apostolic troubleshooter now in the field. While he doesn't have apostolic authority, he is certainly there functioning at the request of Paul. And so for those who challenge Timothy, they eventually challenge Paul in the order of the royal chain of command. And those who challenge Paul ultimately challenge the Lord who made him an apostle. And those who challenge the Lord challenge the Father. We recognize that there is a chain of command that works in this regard throughout the angelic conflict, from the Father to the Son to whatever agent he picks, like apostles and all of that. And now Timothy, who would trump the authority, as it were, of the pastors in and around Ephesus. He is to deal with the problems he finds there as Paul's responsible agent. And we almost got through this Sunday, actually, but Roman numeral 5 here, we are dealing with the occasion and purpose for the letter. This is one of the most fundamental questions you deal with any introductory matter of any letter, is why was it written? What's the purpose? What's the point? While there are many theories about the purpose of writing, the occasion was the problem of false teachers and false doctrine that had come to exist in the church at Ephesus. That makes it pretty clear in verse 3. I want you to remain on at Ephesus, and he provides a purpose clause there, in order that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so he deals with the immediate purpose for writing, and that is the structure, however it existed, of false teachers that has come to exist in Ephesus. And so that really largely is the whole point of chapter 1, in fact, as he will get down to the end of chapter 1 and begin naming names rather than protecting people's privacy. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders that they were going to be the targets of both external attacks and internal deviations from the faith. Acts 20, 29, and 30, which deals with the fact that these people had been warned. Now, the timing of this is just about, not quite, but just about 5 years previous to the writing of Timothy. So it did not take this church long to turn the corner and start heading downhill. Now, what problems existed in the church and all, we would have to somewhat surmise from the content of the letter. Because Paul doesn't deal specifically a lot, say, with Timothy and his problems, his life, what all's going on there, although he does make, you know, some reference to it throughout the course of the letter. Primarily, it's these false teachers But he addresses all kinds of issues. Prayer for the royal chain of command, the place of women in the church, all of that. Local church structure, how you have a pastor and multiple deacons, how to deal with certain issues, respect that come up in the teaching. And there's prophecy in this letter in chapter 4. Then issues about how to deal with functional matters in the local church, like wisdom and straying elders and that sort of thing. They deal with practical matters in the local church about money and all of that. And in large measure, the latter part of the book is really comprised of this whole idea, sort of a return now back to the purpose for writing. And he deals once again with these false teachers that have two major problems. They have an approbation grid. They want people to look up to them. And they have a money lust grid. They have a financial lust grid. And so they're worried about their money. And so one of the things that has come up in the book, in the course of the book and study, is that this may be why he has to address certain financial issues, because if these people are siphoning believers off after them, guess what? If they are, again, maladjusted in their hearts, they're maladjusted in their pocketbooks, because those pretty quickly follow one behind the other. So Acts 20, 29, and 30, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, these are what we would call the external problems. Believers, unbelievers, they're not identified other than by the attribute of wolves, that they are. Their purpose is to destroy the flock there in Ephesus. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. For the purpose of drawing away disciples after them. This becomes one of the problems you observe in local churches over the years. I've seen it played out in 20th and 21st century America. It was going on in the time of the writing of Acts. It was going on at the time of the writing of this letter to Timothy. And that is that people who get disgruntled are not satisfied to keep this to themselves. They want people to side up with them. And so they want to draw away people who will follow them, who will listen to them, who will take their side in the matter. And this has happened repeatedly throughout the course of the church age. This isn't anything new. But yet believers are often taken aback by this. They're often taken by surprise by this, as though this type of thing has not been, you know, soundly dealt with in the Scripture and has not been seen throughout history. So see, this quickly came to pass, and such men as Hymenaeus and Alexander were prime examples of the deviations from sound doctrine. Again, we get this point at the end of chapter 1. Among these are, and again, people who have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Implies a couple of things. Number one, in verse 19, at one time they were sound in the faith and had a good conscience. They don't have a good conscience any longer. Their conscience has been defiled by something. Whatever it is, we're not exactly told what it is. I have a pretty good idea it's approbation lust and monetary lust are the two big defiling areas for these guys. But that doesn't mean they don't get into other things. Obviously, you compromise the doctrine. If you're really in it for the money, you're going to say things the way you think people want to hear them and try to put it in such a fashion as to appeal to their lust grid rather than just standing and soundly teaching the truth. So among the, but they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul had apparently already dealt with them, whom I have delivered over to Satan. So they may be taught not to blaspheme. And I assume, and I haven't got to this verse yet, so I reserve right to judge when I get there. But my assumption here is that these guys were put out of the church. Everybody in the church was notified. They're bad news. Stay away from them. And Paul dealt with this very publicly, rather than on a one-on-one basis. For whatever reasons. We're not told why he chose to do that, but that's his pastoral prerogative. And also 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, where we get these, another one. I assume Hymenaeus is the same one. One of the, it's kind of interesting in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and I think this is in some regards Luke's influence in Paul's life, as they're close friends and all of that, and Luke's a doctor. There's a big emphasis in this book on physical health, not physical health just in the body, but the spiritual health of the church. And he constantly contrasts the teaching of sound doctrine, which produces spiritual health, with what they do, which is something like gangrene. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever seen gangrene or had any experience with it, but it's not good stuff. And it is a sign of something very, 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 very bad in the body. That left unchecked will kill you. He uses this analogy here of physical health to get to the analogies of spiritual health. And their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And of course, when these guys start teaching their false doctrines, their false views of Scripture among believers, it starts upsetting them. Sound doctrine tends to stabilize people, whereas false doctrine tends to keep them off balance. Well, D, the initial charge of 1 Timothy, which Paul had commanded verbally before his departure, certainly confirms that Timothy was to begin his work by immediately striking at the root of the problem. And the root of the problem in this case was false teachers. 1 Timothy 1:3, again, this verse serves somewhat as the main purpose for the writing here. It's to reinforce what Paul had already told him. Paul desired Timothy to provide a corrective to the sick church by continually emphasizing healthy doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10, here where we get the first allusion to this, as he deals with, first, in general, the Mosaic law specifically, but then in general, the whole concept or principle of why we have laws. Where did laws come from? Any kind of laws. Pick civil laws, criminal laws, liability laws, moral laws, theological laws. Where did we get laws from, and why are they here? And he deals with this in this regard and points out that there are certain things at the end of verse 10, whatever else, indicating, number one, this list is not exhaustive as they are not designed to be in these vice lists. Whatever else is contrary to healthy teaching. And healthy teaching, again, is that which equips the believer to fight the good fight of faith throughout the angelic conflict. Throughout all the changing vicissitudes, throughout all the fortunes that come and go, you're going to have up times, down times, sideways times, all that. That's going to come and go. That's the nature of the Christian life. You can't get away from that. That's always going to happen. You're going to have attacks. You're going to have victories. You're going to have defeats. You're going to have failures. You're going to have successes. And guess what? You have to learn how to take it all in stride at some level, as much as you can, and deal with it with doctrine in your soul, and do the right thing. So, again, this produces healthy believers. As we would recognize in the last days, the real danger is there aren't a lot of healthy believers, because there is not out there a lot of what we would call very sound doctrine. There's a lot of things that pass for it, but there's not a lot of really sound teaching going on. And so these believers are not equipped to recognize, hey, in the angelic conflict, it's going to heat up from time to time. The angelic forces, the unseen demons, are going to go nuts when they don't see things they see things in churches they don't like. They'll use their ability to attack and all of that. And you got to know how to fight these things. So, again, the first allusion to health here is in 1:10, and then he also makes an allusion to it in 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with healthy words, again, the word sound there is an interpretative translation, but it's hugiaino. It means the verb, at least, anyway. I think it's hugies is the noun or the adjective, but it's healthy words. Sound words are healthy words. Those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So again, Paul is to help work, or Timothy rather, is to help work in this situation by providing, we might say, the medicine of sound doctrine that isn't always, you know, pleasant. Sometimes it can be pleasant, sometimes it's not. But, you know, as they say in Mary Poppins, a spoonful of sugar, I guess. Further, he is to make provision for putting trustworthy men into the two positions of leadership within the local church who would likewise adhere to the truth. It becomes pretty apparent, that should be 2 Timothy 2:2, by the way, not 1 Timothy 2:2. It should be apparent that as Paul gets towards the end of his ministry here, as he gets towards the end of his life, that he's got a real concern about what's going to happen after his departure, as you might expect. I mean, it's easy to, if you're the apostle and you've got the authority at some level, I mean, I'm saying his niche was easy, it wasn't, but it's easy for him to know how to handle things at some level. He's been through the ringer. He's been through the gun. He's been out there on the front lines in the trenches for all these years. He's seen and heard probably about everything by now. And so Paul knows precisely, you know, how he would handle things. And his concern is that things will continue, order will be established and maintained in these churches after his departure. And that specifically is what he gets at here in 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Again, what we call the Timothy principle. These entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Now, here doesn't deal as much with the idea of deacons as it does with the idea of training pastors for the ministry. Because the deacons don't have to be able to teach. They have to have a lot of the same other qualifications, as we'll see, as the pastor does. But they do not have that able to teach tag on theirs. So one, a single pastor teacher, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. We see here he uses the singular for the pastor, the plural for the deacons. And this is commensurate with what we saw in the book of Revelation. You get into the seven churches, to the messenger of the church of so-and-so, right? And there's a singular messenger. It's not a plurality. So this, again, this loose sort of leadership that they had in the beginning stages of the church was not very long-lived at all. That really, by the time of the writing of this book, it's very clear that Paul envisions a single pastor and multiple deacons. By the time of the writing of John, which is obviously somewhat later, it's another 30 years down the road or a little more, John sees it the same way. There's no indication that any of these other guys saw it any other way either. So chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, we don't need to read all this, but it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And then all of this, and as you'll see in here, it's all singular all through there. And then two, multiple deacons, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 11, deacons likewise. The likewise, of course, immediately links you back to the preceding seven verses. So in some ways, the qualifications have to be the same. And then they have their own two, but then some of them are repeated and some not. But the idea here is men of dignity and not double-tongued. In other words, if they tell you something, you can count on it. Well, gee, sound teachers and sound teaching are the most effective means to equip individual believers with the truth, which will enable them to reject that which is deceptive and dangerous to their own spiritual health. These things are necessary to provide the discernment by which believers can effectively evaluate people and issues. Proverbs 1, 2 through 5. Obviously, as a pastor, you can't watch your sheep hardly at all. Given modern society and all of that, and the nature of our lives, and the fact that, you know, we're all over the place, and who would want to anyway? I mean, what are you going to do? Take, you know, one day each week and follow a certain sheep around, see how they're doing? I don't think so. See what they're going to be exposed to. What are you going to do? Monitor them while they're on the internet? Give me a break. You go to them with the bookstore so you can see what they're reading? No. You have to equip them with the sound doctrine so that when they do read these things, when they do run across these things, it stands out to them that, hey, this isn't what was being taught. This isn't what is taught there. Now, somebody's wrong here. Okay, well, you got to stop and think. Use your discernment and sort out and figure out who it is. But the best way to protect sheep is by equipping them to think for themselves. It's not by telling them what to think as much as it is to teach them to think for themselves. The what to think is what we have in the Bible. That's kind of easy. But to think through it and figure it out for yourself, well, that ultimately is what everyone has to do, because ultimately all this has to come from your own heart. So I don't have to answer for you at the bema seat, and you don't have to answer for me. But God evaluates the heart, and that's something some people apparently do not see. But God sees it. And so all these evaluations will be perfect because he's got all the unseen facts that other people didn't have, that they thought they knew. They thought they had it all figured out. Well, they didn't really know. So Proverbs, the best way to instruct them is to protect them is to have them instructed. Proverbs 1, 2 through 5, and this is the purpose or the writing of this book, is to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, the idea of the untrained, the stupid person who's lacking sense. Sometimes it's because of youth, sometimes it's intentional, but the idea is they're stupid, they don't know. There's those people that are sort of intentionally stupid. Well, it's kind of hard to help them. But other people are not intentionally stupid, and given the chance, they'll learn if you tell them. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. and a man of understanding will acquire good advice, wise counsel. Additionally, this epistle serves to confirm Timothy as Paul's personal representative in Ephesus, as he carried out the difficult assignment of restoring that church to an acceptable status. Now, again, I kind of want to hedge my bets there, having not gone through the whole book again. It doesn't appear to me that the church itself is in big trouble, with the exception of the fact that these false teachers are being taught. But now, what we do know from history is that when we go look at the book of Revelation, the first church addressed there is the church at Ephesus. And they were accused of leaving their first love. They were accused of leaving the principles of sound doctrine and application of the same. They had a lot of, their theology was pretty good. And so you don't see, one of the things I don't think we're going to see in here a lot is I don't think we'll see a lot of theological corrective for the church. But the church itself is not really the subject of this letter. Paul's commands to Timothy are the subject of this letter. Had Paul wanted to address the church at large, he knew how to do that. So the church is, again, at whatever level it's at. But we recognize that this constant reference to sound teaching indicates that if this were to proceed, if this were to continue on indefinitely, that the church itself is going to end up sick. And that is a bad thing. So, therefore, Paul writes this letter to reinforce Timothy's rights and authority to act in Ephesus according to Paul's instruction. And again, I don't see any reason Timothy would ever have to produce this letter unless somehow, for whatever reason, you know, the church just rebelled against it and said, you don't have any right to act here and all of that. But they knew Paul had been there with him. And it wasn't as though they hadn't probably been instructed about this as well. So, okay, while it is clear that the letter is addressed to Timothy, just as the other two pastorals are addressed to a single individual, it is equally clear from the close of these letters that a wider audience was in view. And I would assume this simply means that when Timothy gets this letter, I'm sure he mentioned it to the congregation, got a letter from Paul. Doesn't mean he had to stand up and read it. And some may have asked him, what all I have to say? Well, the first thing Paul says here at the end of his letter is, grace be with all of you, a plural. All through the letter, it's only singular, pretty much. It's only Timothy, you do this, you do that, Timothy, you. And then here, it's a plural, you all. So I assume he's sending his good wishes to the church as well. Again, not that Timothy has to stand up and read this letter to him, but would probably pass those on. Same thing's true in 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you all. And he does likewise there in Titus. There is a closing benediction that involves all of them. But seeing the 2 Timothy, and it's, you can't tell with our English second person, but in 2 Timothy 4:22, the Lord be with your spirit is a singular. So he's writing at that point, in the middle of that verse, to Timothy. Grace be with you all, he's writing to whoever Timothy might be with at that time, I would assume. And, of course, Timothy is supposed to be making arrangements to get to where Paul is at that time. And then Titus 3:15, he closes the same way, grace be with you all, plural. And I assume that as Titus was traveling around on Crete, this wasn't addressed, quote, to just a specific local church, because he was going to be establishing lots of churches, or at least setting up leadership in previously existing churches. So Titus gets this, and I assume these greetings are for the benefit of those with whom they will come in contact to express to them Paul's goodwill and best wishes. Okay, the letter itself now, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. The letter begins with his name. It's actually his nickname, in fact, not his real name. His real name was Saul. This is his Roman nickname, Paulos. An apostle, nominative masculine, singular here, in apposition to Paulos. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Literally from apostello. Stello means to send out. Apo means away from. The idea is to somebody who is sent out for whatever purpose and reason with authority to function on behalf of another. an apostle of Christ Jesus. Probably here a genitive either of ownership or a subjective genitive. Jesus Christ is the one who sent him, no doubt. According, preposition here, kata, to the command is epitages. E-P-I-T-A-G-E. This is a command or order issued by an authorized leader or authority. Generally, the command is viewed as from a superior to an inferior. And it's interesting in here to me, certainly at least on the surface, that Paul, you know Timothy's loyal to Paul, you know he's faithful, you know he's there because Paul sent him there. He stayed there because Paul told him to. It isn't as though Timothy's in rebellion to a lot of this stuff, but there's a lot of royal chain of command stuff in here. And I don't think it's because Timothy is disobedient. I think it's simply stressing the importance of where this all fits in the big scheme of things. So according to the commandment, again, the royal chain of command, this prepositional phrase, according to the commandment, is used five times and only by Paul. According to the commandment of God. Theos, again, you've got a subjective genitive. God's the one that issued this commandment. The commandment of God, our Savior. Again, a genitive here, apposition to God, is the word soter, Savior. The word means one who delivers, one who rescues from danger. And, of course, in the theological sense, the Savior rescued us from the ultimate danger, an eternity apart from God. According to the commandment of God, our Savior, ours is a genitive of ego, our Savior is... Again, either relationship, he is our Savior, or an objective, we receive the salvation, which is probably more likely. And Christ Jesus, again, his you have these two names. Christos refers to his deity, I-E-S-O-U-S. Iesus refers to his humanity. Christ Jesus is the whole person, both deity and humanity, the God-man. The Father and Son here, clearly the commandment is from, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus. The Father and the Son work totally in tandem at all time. They are completely in agreement on every issue. Christ Jesus, our confidence or our hope. You got the definite article in the Greek, helpis, E-L-P-I-S. Again, a genitive of apposition. Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the basis and the foundation for our hope. Elpis doesn't, again, it goes beyond in the Greek language, beyond what we would say our normal word hope goes to. Our word hope, well, I hope it doesn't rain. Well, you know, you don't know. It's maybe it will, maybe it won't. The word has a little more of a nuance, again, of confidence than, say, our word, which just expresses maybe it will, maybe it won't, we don't know. This word has a little bit more idea of confidence. Like you, it was used in Acts of those the people who had the soothsayer, the woman who was telling fortunes, and then Paul cast the demon out of her, told her to shut up, so they said, you know, they saw their hope of profit was gone. Well, it wasn't like they hoped to make profit off of this girl. They had it fully in mind. They were much more expectant of making profit off of her than our word for hope might communicate. So they had a full expectation of making a profit off of her. Okay, point one. Paul penned this epistle, again, sometime between the autumn of 62 A.D. and the early part of 63 A.D., after he had been released from his first Roman imprisonment. Two, the place of writing would appear to be somewhere in Macedonia. The time would be not too long after his departure from Ephesus, where he had recently left Timothy. Three, this letter follows the standard form of correspondence in the Greco-Roman world, using a fairly typical salutation. Four, the salutation itself normally contained three parts that first identified the sender, the next named the recipient, and finally a formal greeting was extended. And so, again, for first century AD writings, this is precisely what you would expect. So for people who want to assign a much later date to this, a pseudo-Paul in 200 or 300 AD, there's nothing here that would suggest that, and certainly not the salutation. Five, the sender is explicitly declared to be Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, who is also the author of 12 other books of the New Testament. 6, Paul is actually the third of three Roman names, which generally included the praenomen, nomen, and cognomen. The praetor pronomen in this case was Saul. Now, this is the proper name given at birth, being tantamount to whatever your first name was you received at birth. That would be your praenomen. Acts 13:9 just basically sort of informs us that this was his given name and the name by which he was known and by which he was known even before his salvation in the church. Acts 13:9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. So there you see both of his names mentioned in the same birth. B, the nomen or family nomen, the family name, which we do not know in Saul's case, is not provided. Be tantamount, equivalent, say, to your last name, whatever your family name is, and all of that. C, the ognomen or cognomen is a surname or nickname. That which comes from some distinguishing characteristic or accomplishment is Paul. D, for instance, and if you run across these, you'll see these pretty regularly if you do any study of Roman history, Gaius Julius Caesar. Gaius was his given name. Julius was his family name. He came from the house of Julian. And Caesar became his nickname. Why? Well, because he was Caesar. He was elevated to that status. So he took the name Caesar. 7, the name Paulus means small or little, and quickly became Saul's favorite way of referring to himself. 8, the two primary reasons he used his Roman nickname were A, that his call to the Gentiles made a Gentile name more appropriate in some fashions than a Jewish one. It would be more accepted, it would be more understood, and all of that. And then B, that this name very much expressed how he viewed himself in terms of God's plan. The grace that had been extended to him and his own insignificance. We get a glimpse of that in 1 Timothy. Now, if you read some of Paul's earlier other writings, you might think, well, man, this guy's pretty bombastic and dogmatic, and, you know, he wouldn't compromise there with Barnabas, and they had this big fight, and Paul's, you know, running these people out of the church. He's chewing the Corinthians out. He's doing this. He's doing that. Well, you might just figure, well, you know, man, Paul was really taken with himself. Not at all. Absolutely not at all. Paul understood his place in the plan. And he understood who he was. He understood what his authority was. He understood what the basis for that all was. And he understood that it was grace and all of that. And he wasn't confused about any of this. So 1 Timothy here, 12 through 15, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And he's either, you know, some have suggested here, well, he's using hyperbole, he doesn't really think this. I don't think so. I think he does. I think he does think that, and I don't think he's using hyperbole. At the point where his salvation came to pass, which was pretty early on in the church age, it was a couple, maybe 3 years max into it, there hadn't been anybody like him converted at that point, that's for sure. He was the most notable example of being an enemy of the faith that the church had ever seen at that time. So much so, they literally lived in fear of him. He had them shaking in their boots. And also, say, 1 Corinthians 15:9, where he makes mention of his insignificance. Talking about the order in which the Lord appeared to believers after his resurrection. And at last, he says, it appeared to me. He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace, he didn't get into phony humility or excessive guilt or stupidity over this. He said, all right, it's God's will. I see it. It's his plan. I know I'm not anything in this, but you know what? By the grace of God, I am what I am. He thought he was Popeye, I guess. But his grace toward me did not prove vain. So D, or rather 9 here, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. indicating that he had been commissioned by the Lord himself and functioned as his agent or representative. 10, the term apostolos, apostle, means that which that has been sent out by another on a mission. It emphasizes that the emissary that has been sent out functioned under and with the authority of the one that commissioned him. And 11, as we know, there were precisely 12 apostles, which included the original 12 minus Judas plus Paul. And we'll deal with that. We'll probably not too slowly review some of these doctrines, and I know some of you haven't heard them, and so we will look at some of these things. For some of you, I know you've heard them multiple times. But under the deal of feeding the lambs and tending the sheep, you can't just feed the old sheep and say, well, the younger ones, well, you don't need to know. It doesn't work out too well for their spiritual growth long term. So you have to deal, you know, at some level, you have to deal with doctrine for those who've been around for a while, who understand fundamental principles and are squared away and oriented. Then you have to deal with it at a level where, okay, I've got to review some pretty basic stuff sometimes. And it doesn't hurt us. It's not as though it, you know, somehow hampers our Christian life. 12, now if you find me start reviewing simply because I'm not prepared, well, yeah, then you might want to take that on. 12, the first designation as apostle denotes his office, an office that was temporary, as prophet and evangelist were, and included authority over multiple churches in a canon. That is a sphere of activity or area of authority, as per 2 Corinthians 10:13. So, again, we make a distinction between gifts and offices. You have to recognize this. And I know this distinction has not been brought out a lot by teachers because, and frankly, to be real honest with you, they didn't study it for years. Frankly, to be honest, sometimes once some things were taught, they were just put down without question. They became dogma, and no one was to ever question them again. And that's not good. So we make a distinction between an office and a person that fills the office. Although, obviously, at some level, there is some overlap there. We recognize that. But we make a distinction between, Paul never called, he never says anywhere, you can look throughout the whole New Testament, he never says, I have the gift of apostle. Because there was no such thing as a gift of apostle. The apostle himself was the gift to the church. And so there's some subtle things in here that you have to think about, look at, and spend some time on. In fact, it's taken me 20-something years to put some of these things together and look at them and think, okay, now wait a minute, does this fit here? Does this fit? Does this fit? And so you see, so if you hear things, you say, well, I haven't heard that before. Well, let's take it in, relax, hear it, roll it over, think about it, spend some time, study up on it on your own if you like. And I think you'll see that it'll commend itself to you. So again, his canon now, his sphere of authority, even the apostles did not possess unlimited power, did not possess unlimited rights to act. 2 Corinthians 10:13. But we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure of the sphere, i.e., that's what he says there, but within the measure of our canon, which God apportioned to us as a measure. And he says, you know, part of my canon, you Corinthians are in my canon. Therefore, that's why I deal with you. You're in my canon, and that's it. Paul didn't concern himself with people that were outside his canon. Why would you? You only have, again, all authority only has a limited sphere. There is no authority that has unlimited authority to just do whatever they feel like. That doesn't happen. But it has a sphere under which it has to operate. And both not only in terms of the authority factor, but also in terms of geography. And so Paul couldn't just, in some ways he had more freedom than some of the other apostles because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Whereas if you had, you know, 11 apostles to the Jews and one apostle to the Gentiles, well, clearly his sphere was going to probably be bigger, we would recognize. But again, he recognized this and he didn't transgress it. And again, many people today, they don't stop and think about this at all. So 13, Paul cites his official position in the church, signifying that this is an official correspondence to Timothy in the field. And so Paul, again, not because I don't think that Timothy's maladjusted. He doesn't have to pull rank here. He just does. And under inspiration, he does it. So 14, Timothy is already acting in an official capacity in Ephesus. And Paul reinforces that fact by mentioning his rank in the chain of command. 15, as an apostle, Paul has the authority from the Lord to carry out his assignment among the Gentiles, including the church in Ephesus. Acts 9:15 deals with his instruction in this regard, that he was told early on go, and this was Ananias being commanded by the Lord here, because you know when he heard Saul was i.e. going to become a believer, he's a little bit skeptical, to say the least. And he's not too clear on the fact that the Lord knows what he's doing here. And you would wonder, because, I mean, Paul was the most notorious character of his day in terms of persecuting the church. So the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And he fulfilled all of those, but primarily, of course, the first there is Gentiles. And then Acts 13:2 also sort of reiterates this, that. And this gets into the first missionary journey, as it's called. Although some may wonder, well, you know, why don't you have missionaries? Why don't you send people out of the field? And the reality is there's no documentation for that in the Scripture. If the canon is indeed a true principle, and that there's a sphere of authority in geography, well, then you can't just send people wherever you feel like. And that's not to say there would never be a place to evangelize some other area or whatever. But I just don't see the mandates. I mean, as we go through these letters in the New Testament, if there's big mandates to be doing this, I've missed them. I haven't seen it in any of the Gospels. I didn't see it in Acts, and I don't see it in any of these other letters at this point. Here, Acts 13:2, "Now while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And so here they get officially, as it were, we might say, commissioned to go out and do all this. Although, again, the commissioning, he was told early on it was going to happen, but then it finally happens. 16, "As an apostle to the church at Ephesus, Paul now reiterates the fact that it is his will for Timothy to continue to remain there on his behalf. 17, the prepositional phrase, kata epitagein, according to the command, is designed to emphasize more than simply the will of God in placing Paul in this office. Now, in any of the epistles you look at, he will cite his apostleship. I don't know, I have to look at Philemon. He may not cite it to Philemon, but in the vast majority of cases he does. Now, it had been taught for years, well, Paul only cites his apostleship when his authority is being questioned. No, that's not true. It's not true at all. First Timothy disproves that. There's no indication Timothy was fighting him on authority. Paul cites his apostleship for other reasons. And it isn't just because he's being questioned. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And also, say, Colossians 1:1, see here, God is the one who places him here. Paul and Timothy, wrong verse. No wonder it didn't say anything there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So 18, the noun epitage, commandment, means a command or order, again, that comes through the exercise of official leadership. It stresses the authority of God and the royal chain of command. 19, this emphasizes the reality that Paul did not assume his office through his own self-will, nor was his authority derived from the source of men. Galatians 1:1. Now, we do know, as we saw there in the Acts passage, that there was an official ordination ceremony by the church there where they sent Paul and these guys out, Paul and Barnabas. But Paul did not in any regard say, well, my authority comes from there, any more than just because I got ordained in Oklahoma do I say, well, my authority comes from Oklahoma. No, it doesn't. It comes from God. It doesn't come from Oklahoma. And we recognize that there is an official ordaining, we might say. And Timothy went through this process, too. We'll see this about him. And Paul went through it. But he recognizes that God put him in his office, not anybody else. Galatians 1:1. Paul an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And Paul emphasizes, again, probably some of the questions in the Galatian churches had to do with his authority and all of that, and that he was, in some ways, we might say, a Johnny-come-lately among the apostles, being the last one appointed to his office. And so some might question that. Well, hey, how come you weren't picked, you know, when the Lord did these other guys? Why didn't he do you? Well, it wasn't a part of God's plan. Paul wasn't a believer at that point, for one thing. That would have made it really tough. So again, he didn't assume the office through his own self-will. That's strictly off-limits. There's nobody in their right mind that endorses that, I don't think. And his authority wasn't derived from the source of men. 20, Paul is to function in his niche at the demand of his spiritual superior. Those that take issue with this must take it up with the one who commissioned him. And we see kind of a similar thing, of course, taught in the Gospel of John, where Jesus sends out the disciples and he says, if they won't listen to you, it's because they won't listen to me. And if they won't listen to me, they won't listen to the one that sent me. And he continually traces this back to this chain of command whereby if they're in rebellion, guess what? Guess what they're really rebelling against? Well, it becomes evident. So Paul is to, again, if they have an issue with this, they need to take it up with God. 21, God delegated his authority to Paul by placing him in the office of apostle, entrusting him with the job of proclaiming the riches of Christ to his predominantly Gentile audience. Romans 1:5. And again, that doesn't mean that he never evangelized Jews and all of that. We know what his policy was to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. But we also know that he would go into synagogues, that if there was an organized or established religious situation where people were, quote, trying to look for God or, you know, engaging in the worship of God, whoever they perceived him to be, well, he would use that as a springboard, a jumping-off place to deal with people. Now, as we know through our study in Acts, the synagogue thing, you know, didn't always work out too well because there was a lot of hostility among the Jews about this issue of Jesus Christ. And so, but in some cases, you know, there would be people, he'd go in and they'd hear him and, you know, they'd go off and follow Paul and orient to Christianity and abandon their position there in the synagogue. So here, Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So 22 here, in fact, the two genitives that follow indicate that God the Father and Jesus Christ are both sources. You've got a plural source here, as it were, we might say, although they're totally in harmony, of this singular mandate. And as we would expect, they act in complete harmony. All right, we're going to stop there tonight, and so you can have a brief meeting, and we will pick up here tomorrow evening. You will need this, and then we will do the doctrine of apostles also. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name.